I'm going to thank you all for coming again to this last session of this mini-series, if you want to call it that. I'm going to start with reading from Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, 1 through 16, and then also from Colossians in a minute. Start with Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted righteous, counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of that faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, but not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then from Colossians 2. A few verses from Colossians 2, starting at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Stop there. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father God, we come to you once again. We thank you for bringing us here, that we could hear of this mysterious thing between circumcision and baptism, and how it has progressed once again, and how your covenant has progress throughout the Old and into the New Testament. We thank you that we can be here to learn from your word, and that you have provided men to study these things that can help us understand these things. We ask that this would be a fruitful time once again, that we would learn many new things, apply these things to our lives, that we would live closer to you, and that we would love you more knowing these things. We ask that you would bless our time together. Please be with Pastor Steve as he brings this last lecture to us. give him clarity and wisdom. And also we pray that you bless our question time, that if there are questions on hearts tonight, that they would not be nervous, but that they would bring them forward, that we would all learn together from these things. We ask that you would bring your spirit here to us, and that you would also keep the evil one far from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with that, the circumcision and baptism, going from circumcision to baptism, I guess is what it is, right? So with that, we give Pastor Steve again.
Well, thank you again for the opportunity to be here. And I'm so grateful just to be able to share with you and give perhaps the perspective of a former Baptist who has come over. And, while we rejoice that our Baptist brothers and sisters are still believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, still brothers and sisters, it's an important subject. And we don't want to just simply throw up our hands and say, well, we're all Christians, let's get along and never mind. We are very concerned as the people of God to know what is God's will, what is His mind on these things, what does He want for us, what does He want for our children. Before we begin tonight, I want to look at a couple of things with you, just very quickly and by way of introduction. There was a question that was asked last week about Moses and Zipporah in Exodus, and it seems to me that it would be most appropriate to deal with that in the question time. So can I just throw out an invitation to whomever would like to take me on in this and help me to remember to come back to this? So ask me during the discussion time about Zipporah and the whole question there of that circumcision that took place. So there's that. And then the other thing is, if you would look with me very quickly at a couple of texts. Number one, I want to look with you at Philippians. So Paul's letter to the Philippians. I want to commend to you in passing the practice of Bible memorization. There is tremendous advantage in a number of ways. And one of the ways in which it's an advantage is that as the words are going over and over and over and over again in your mind, they work themselves on you and on your heart and have a tremendous impact by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. One of the texts that had an impact on me in memorizing was this one in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, if you have a different translation, it might be slightly different, but I trust not fundamentally different. So verse 15, Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." So there's a words of encouragement and promise to us. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." So as I come to that text, what it seems to be saying, Paul seems to be saying to us, listen, there's going to be things that are going to divide you. You're going to have, I want you to be thus minded. I want you to be of one mind. He's often calling on them to be of one mind. But if you happen to be not of one mind and you're divided, then I'm confident that God's going to reveal to you the truth. So anyone who'd say, well, listen, you guys, it's just been like this forever. We'll never sort this thing out. We've got Baptists, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Methodists, we've got Pentecostals, we've got the Orthodox, Catholics, and so on. It's a big old mess, and it's hopeless. I would say that's not biblical. And so there's a promise here, but there seems to be a condition, and the condition is that we need to be walking according to the rule that we already know. So if I'm looking at the subject of baptism and trying to sort out, should I baptize babies or no? I better be walking according to the light I already have. I already have a clear understanding of the Ten Commandments. I'm not to have idols. I'm to worship God according to His command. I'm to take great reverence about the name and the works of God. I'm to keep and to remember to keep the Sabbath holy and so on. Now, if I am not walking according to that rule, what right do I have to expect God to give me further understanding? And so I think there's wisdom in just simply seeking to be obedient. We must be obedient in what we already know if we expect God to continue to reveal to us the truth. The other quick thing to make note of, and this is another text, and it's from James. James chapter 1. For the young adults who have already been through this, who remember looking at this with me. But I think it's a very important text for us to keep in mind. We have a similar kind of promise and a similar condition. In James chapter 1, he says, if any of you, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So that's encouraging. There's another promise. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And commentators seem to be agreed that James is exhorting us that God is willing to give us wisdom, but the condition is that we need to be sincere and not double-minded. When we ask for wisdom, what we're asking is that God would help us to apply the knowledge that we have. So we're accumulating knowledge as we study the Bible and we go to our doctrinal books and we go to Sunday school class and we listen to teachers. We're gathering up information. And wisdom, of course, is the ability to take that information and to direct it to the best ends, to the ends that would be most glorifying to God. So we're going to go to God and we're going to say, I would like wisdom, please. But if you and I are double-minded, we have no intention of acting on what God reveals to us. Well, what right do we have to expect God to give us wisdom? I want you to give me wisdom. I go to prayer and I pray and I ask God, show me, help me to have wisdom. I want to know, do you want me to baptize babies? I have no intention of ever changing my mind. I'm a Baptist pastor. And if I change my mind, and this could be devastating for my family. It could have all kinds of consequences. I'm using that example. Of course, it's personal. But it could be a whole host of issues. There's a number of things that we deal with as Christians or sometimes don't deal with because we're afraid that if I find out that God wants me to do this, I'm not quite willing to do it. And sometimes we'll go to God and we're quite insincere and we'll say, you know, we'll go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to know what is it that you, what is, give me wisdom on this issue. But deep down in our hearts, we have no intention of changing our minds at all. And I honestly think that when we look at these two texts, we can account for a great deal of the division in the church. There's a great deal of ungodliness. And there is a great deal, if I may say so, of insincerity. And there are many people whose minds are already made up on subjects. The idea, for example, that a woman should not take office in the church is one that is a sensitive issue in our day and age in a broader evangelical church. And many people have decided on that subject. And they're not about to change their mind no matter what information you bring to the table. So I want to encourage you tonight as we come to this subject again. That we not come with a hopelessness, not discouraged, not thinking, well, I will never be able to sort this thing out. Come with confidence that God has given us His Word as a revelation. It's meant to be understood. But then let's be careful that we are sincere and let's be sure that the rule that we already have an understanding of, the rule that we already know, that we are walking according to that rule. We are not hypocrites seeking to have all kinds of information while we're not obeying what we already know. Now, just as we come to our notes here, you'll see some reflection questions. I'm not going to comment on that. But I would encourage you, if you haven't already looked it over, to think it through. It's maybe just a different way of looking at the subject. There's a bit of a typo here. That's my fault. It says, show me the proof text. Can you take me to a Bible text or verse that says that children should no longer receive the sign of the covenant of grace? So this is a different way of looking at it and thought maybe it might be helpful. Now, I think you're expecting tonight what is a fair expectation is that we're going to look at the connection between circumcision and baptism. What I want to show is that a circumcision and baptism have the same meaning. One of the difficulties in the history of this debate is that the sign of the covenant has changed. Again, as I said last week, theologians on both sides of this debate agreed that the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision, whereas the sign of the covenant in the New Testament is baptism. Now, if circumcision were still the sign of the covenant, it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it, to prove that children should receive the sign. And maybe that's a question to ask yourself. Again, I'm not sure where each of you are in this whole subject, where you're at in wrestling through it, but ask yourself that question. If the sign of the covenant were still circumcision, would this be a question mark in my mind? Would I be wholly convinced or not? Now, so I'm going to suppose that for many people, if God still wanted us to give this sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, that we would not have the same difficulty giving it to children. Now, remember that we come tonight to a subject that we've been looking at now for 4 weeks. The reason we've done that is simply because the argument for infant baptism is one that depends upon the unity of the covenant of grace. So it depends upon the unity of the covenant of grace. Remember, we are not debating whether or not a child is saved in baptism. Both sides are adamant that baptism does not save. We are not saying that we can point to a single clear instance of infant baptism in the New Testament. On that, both sides, again, are agreed. The New Testament is virtually silent. So we have to sort out together what the silence means. That's what we're trying to do. The Baptists, of course, argue that the silence is on their side. And they'll say, just show me the proof text. Show me that verse that says I'm supposed to baptize my babies. Or at least show me one single instance of a baby being baptized. And then they'll say, well, this, you know what, that babies can't believe. It doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense if babies can't believe to baptize them. And what I want you to understand tonight is that the Baptist approach treats the Old Testament in many ways, it seems to me, as if the Old Testament didn't exist. Now, this might seem a little bit unfair, but bear with me for a moment. What a Baptist does is they come to the New Testament on this subject as if there was no Old Testament. Now, I don't want to put words in their mouth. They would not deny the Old Testament. They would stay with you that they cherish the Old Testament. They believe the Old Testament is the inspired word of God. But when they come to this subject, they act as if the Old Testament was not even there. Now, imagine with me how serious it would be, how you and I would treat it if someone came along to you and said, listen, there's a chapter in one of the books of the Bible that I think ought not to be there. It's not inspired of God. We would treat that very seriously, wouldn't we? It's not a little thing to remove a verse or a chapter out of the Bible. Imagine then removing the entire Old Testament scriptures, which Jesus quoted and which Jesus said, bear witness of me. Now, we all come to the New Testament with assumptions. We are all a product of our culture. That culture is an individualistic culture. And that culture is a culture which is very much influenced by the Baptist thinking. And I say Baptist again, meaning that group which we would say is cradle Baptist, who baptize only those who can make profession of faith. But there are also assumptions that we should bring. So there's assumptions that we have and there's assumptions that we should bring. And what are those assumptions that we should bring? Well, we ought to come, when we come to our New Testament, if we believe that this is God's Word, then we ought to come to the New Testament assuming the old. We ought not to come to the New Testament assuming only the new. We come assuming the old. Now, we have already in weeks past shown that there is one single covenant of grace that spans the whole of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 to the end of Revelation. We've seen that this covenant of grace is the same in the old as it is in the new. But there is this one single fundamental difference And I don't want to get that mixed up on the terminology, but there's one very significant difference, which is the difference that throws many people off. Hebrews says it's a better covenant. What's it saying? What it's saying is that this covenant is administered differently. It is administered differently. Pictures are no longer necessary. Shadows have been replaced by the body, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. The ceremonies are gone. So the complexity of the old is replaced now by the simplicity of the new. It's better. But it is the same covenant. We have the express statements of Scripture to tell us that there's one covenant of grace. Again, we looked at this last week, Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 68 to 73. If you've got your Bibles, you can go there with me again really quickly. I think it's worth reading this through just one more time. So an express statement that there is one covenant of grace. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 68, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Amen. So Scripture tells us when it's one covenant of grace, that's one example, one text. We're also told in Scripture that there's one and the same mediator. Look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then look over with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, so the covenant which he's speaking of, made with Abraham, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So, clear statements of Scripture, one covenant of grace. We're told there's one and the same mediator. There's one and the same condition, which is faith. We've read a text already this evening on Romans chapter 4, which tells us this. There's one and the same promise, with all of its parts, justification, regeneration, eternal life. All of that. Hebrews chapter 12 is telling us these men were looking unto the promise, which is eternal life. Not merely a physical country, but that heavenly land. These people testified of regeneration. Jesus seemed to scold Nicodemus because he didn't understand something he should have understood. David in Psalm 51 makes it clear. He's a man who understands what it is to be born again. So we saw this last week. Over the last few weeks, we also saw that it's the same church. Now, again, absolutely remarkable changes have taken place. Gentiles have been grafted in. Notice how every change is for the better. Gentiles have been grafted in. Remember that we have been grafted in, the Bible says, into that same tree. We saw that the Greek word which we translate church in the New Testament is the same word used in the Old. Acts calls that gathering in the Old Testament a congregation. And of course, it makes sense. Just as the church in the New Testament is a kingdom of priests, so it is called a kingdom of priests in the Old. Just as the New Testament church is a called out assembly, so it was in the Old. Just as the New Testament church gathers for reading and preaching of the word, so they did in the Old. We have elders. They had elders. We have singing. They had singing. We have sacraments. They had sacraments. They brought in new members upon profession of faith. We bring in new members upon profession of faith. They gave the sign of the covenant to children. And so we gave the sign of the covenant to children. Now, again, last week I made the point that God put children into that church. So he put children into that church in the Old Testament when he gave them the sign of church membership and the sign of the covenant. And I made the point that unless God puts them out in the New Testament, then we should assume that they are still part of it. So unless God puts them out, we have to assume that they're still part of it because he put them in it. Now, as a Baptist pastor, the great objection that I had to infant baptism was that it didn't make sense. Children can't believe. At least little babies can't believe. But I kept coming back to this. That it was God who first put them in the church. It was God who gave them the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. So what right then did I or anyone else at all have to say that they shouldn't anymore receive the sign of the covenant unless God had given clear, crystal clear instructions that children are now to be excluded? And he hasn't. In fact, Peter echoes the promise of Genesis 17 in Acts 2. You put those two passages up one on top of the other, and it's the same promise. For the promise is for you and for your children, God said to Abraham, God says through Peter. But then what about the fact that these two signs are different? So I'm hoping, I'm trusting that by God's grace, you're tracking with me to this point. And now we come to the fact and we deal with the fact that circumcision and baptism are very different things. So are we wrong to compare the two? And tonight we're going to look at how these signs, though they look different physically, actually point to the same realities. So number one, I'll write these on the board. I think you've got them in the notes, but number one. Union. With Christ. Union with Christ. So one of the things that we know very clearly is that baptism points to union with Jesus Christ. Paul says that the person who is baptized, this is from Galatians chapter 3, has put on Christ. In fact, Paul calls it a baptism into Christ. And Paul claims that those who are baptized were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's Romans chapter 6. His language to the Colossians, we heard it tonight, is almost identical. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him up from the dead. So, two passages, Paul speaks of the Christian's participation in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, is Paul, let me put this question to you. Is Paul saying that everyone who is baptized is in real mystical union with the Lord Jesus? Is he saying that everyone who is baptized has put on Christ, is buried with Christ, is risen with Christ? Of course not. And here, Baptists, Paedo-Baptists are agreed. Everyone's on the same page. But here's the thing that we have to remember. This is the reality that baptism is meant to point to. Baptism is meant to point to the reality of union with Christ. It's not primarily about burial and resurrection. Now, this isn't the place to discuss the mode, but the idea that immersion better pictures burial is an idea that would not have worked when Paul wrote these words. Because as far as I know, in those days, people were not buried underground. But you see, the point of talking about our being crucified with Christ, and how do you picture being crucified with Christ? I mean, we can talk about going underwater and say that wonderfully today pictures being buried, and coming out wonderfully pictures resurrection, but how do you picture crucifixion? But the point of talking about our being crucified with Christ, our being buried with Christ, our being risen with Christ, is to show that by faith we are united to Christ. And so this doctrine, this very doctrine then, becomes Paul's explanation for the spiritual success of the Christian. In his letter to the Colossians, he writes, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So what he's doing is he's saying, listen, you're united to Christ. He's assuming, of course, that you have believed on him, and you've believed on him, therefore you're not united to Christ. If you're united to Christ, don't you understand the reality? Don't you understand what you are? That's what he's saying. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been risen with Christ. To the Romans, he said, "How can we who died to sin still live in it? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 6. And so, just like he did in his letter to the Colossians, Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Now, the fact that this union is symbolized in baptism is made clear by Paul's references to baptism in both passages. When we go back to circumcision, we see that it pointed to the very same reality. Now, remember that when God covenanted with Abraham, he promised to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He said he would give them the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And he added, "I will be their God." You and I, we come and we pray, we bow our heads perhaps, or we close our eyes, and we go to this God who is our creator and who is our king, and we say, "Oh God, you are my God." He said, "I'll be their God. I'll be your God." And the promise, though it's not as explicit as it is in the New, was union with God. In fact, all the covenant promises and all the covenant benefits were comprised under this one same promise. Paul makes this point expressly to the Ephesians. In this letter in Ephesians to the uncircumcised, he said, he described the uncircumcised as separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Whereas, on the other hand, the circumcised enjoyed access to Christ, were considered members of the commonwealth of Israel, and partakers of the covenants of promise, having hope and with God in the world. But those without the sign of the covenant could claim none of that. Paul was making a contrast very, very stark. And yet the promise that was given to the Ephesians is that those who are in Christ, though they were once afar off, have now become what? They have become fellow citizens with the saints, Old Testament saints, and members of the household of God. As Paul put it in his letter to the Romans, they've been grafted into the vine. The church that was once largely restricted to Israel now included Gentiles. In other words, believing Jews and believing Gentiles now share the same promise that was first of all given to their spiritual father. It's no surprise then to find that this glorious promise is repeated, as I said last week, in Revelation, as John witnesses the realization of the whole of the Christian hope when he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's our hope of heaven. I mean, we don't know hardly anything about what heaven's going to be like, except we know the one thing that we need to know: that we will be with God. And God will make heaven, heaven. While the promise included, this promise that God gave to Abraham and that continued then on into the New Testament, while that promise included a number of corollary benefits, the heart of the promise itself was union with God in Christ. And though it was realized in part in the Old Testament and realized more fully in the New Testament, that union will only be fully and finally realized in heaven. Under the earlier administration of the covenant of grace, the sign of that promise, of union with God in Christ, was circumcision. Under the newer administration of the same covenant, the sign has become baptism. So that's number one, union with Christ. I'm going to move quicker as we get to some of these. Number two is regeneration. So baptism points to the reality of regeneration. Again, I don't think there's question on either side on this one. But in Ezekiel, God promised this in Ezekiel chapter 36, a very famous and well-known text. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." When Jesus explained regeneration to Nicodemus, remember, he said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," pointing directly back to Ezekiel 36. Two things went hand in hand. Regeneration and cleansing. And Paul confirmed the relationship between regeneration and cleansing in his letter to Titus. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there. Chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the whole of the Spirit." Now, let me ask you the question then: what is more suited to illustrate this truth than baptism? It's beautiful, isn't it? Peter says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." So what he's saying there is, you know, it's not, baptism is not a picturing washing away of dirt. That may happen, but that's not the case. That's not what's going on here. It's a picture of the washing away so that there's an answer of a good conscience toward God. So again, the outward baptism, as we've said already, doesn't save or regenerate or cleanse anyone in its own self. But the outward act of putting on water pictures the cleansing work of regeneration. It pictures the putting away of the filth of sin, which makes for a good conscience toward God. I think that's fairly clear. Here's what I want you to see. Cleansing through regeneration was first pictured by circumcision. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the hearts of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. So you and I are commanded. I mean, we're commanded in the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus quoted directly out of the Old Testament when he said it. He said, we're commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And how do we do that? 10 commandments. But this is what we're called to do, to love God. And the promise of Deuteronomy is, God says, I will circumcise your heart so that you'll do this. I'll so change your heart that you will love me. And he calls it circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah chapter 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. And Paul put it in Romans chapter 2 this way. He said, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He wasn't saying anything new. These people ought to have known this. It wasn't the fact they're biologically related to Abraham. It was the circumcision of the heart that counted. And what is that circumcision of the heart? It's regeneration. So here again, we can say that whereas under the older and earlier administration of the covenant of grace, the sign of this reality of being of a heart change, of being born again, of being regenerated, was circumcision, under the newer administration of the same covenant, the sign has become baptism. You and I trust we would all agree that a Christian is one inwardly. You can make profession. You can be a Christian outwardly. But we would say, but the point is inward. So we would say a Christian is one who is who's one inwardly. Baptism is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. We would say to somebody who's been baptized, listen, don't look to the baptism. Look to the sign which baptism is pointing to. Look to the reality that baptism is pointing to. Wonderful that you received the sign of the covenant. Now, what that sign points to, is that a reality in your life? We would say that to our children. We would say that to you as adults. We would urge you to go back to the sign of the covenant that you have received and say, is this pointing to something that's true of you? Have you been born again? So we would say that true baptism is a putting on of Christ. True baptism is being born of water and of spirit. And this, of course, is exactly what the physical sign is designed to point to. But, as always, it is possible to have the outward sign without the inward reality. And so you have two signs which point to exactly the same thing. Both point to the work of regeneration in the heart. But both signs are signs. What really matters is having the reality of which those signs speak. And that's what we see in Colossians chapter 2. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. And you and I both know that Paul's concern isn't fundamentally and primarily and only the outward thing. He's always concerned to show us what the outward thing is meant to point to. But just because he's concerned to show us that does not at all take away from the significance of the connection between these two outward signs. The next sign is the next thing that it points to is justifying faith. One of the things I'm finding happening to me is that I did this. I don't know if this happened to you, Jake, but because we did this recently, I'm having second thoughts. I'm thinking, have I said this before? But I'm also, as I'm doing this, I've done it already. And so it makes sense to me. I might be going too fast. So please make sure that you jot down questions as I go along. I'm tracking along with my own thoughts here the second time round. So please make sure that if I'm going too fast, you jot things down. So We have Baptists, and Baptists universally would recognize that in baptism there is a sign of justifying faith. That's just universal. Which is why, very specifically, they resist the baptism of little children. And the argument is taken from a universal pattern. Everywhere in the New Testament, people believe and are baptized. If you are a Baptist, often before a baptism, we've already talked about, a testimony is given. And it is all because baptism is a sign that we believe points both to faith and to the way in which a man is justified through faith. Not justified because of faith. I think it's a good point just to make at the moment here that we're not justified on account of our faith or because of our faith. We're justified on account of the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is merely the instrument through which we are united to Him and benefit then from what He has done. So baptism points to faith and the way in which a man is justified through faith. Now remember that Abraham, that's why we read from Romans 4, Abraham, as Paul is very, very careful to point out, was saved by grace through faith. Because remember, he was contending with people who wanted to add, who wanted to say, you're right to say that we have to believe on Jesus to be saved, but we also have to get circumcised to be saved. And Paul was very, very careful to show that Abraham was already justified long before he was circumcised. He was saved, in other words, by grace alone. That's the gospel. And that's the point of Romans 4. So remember this. Abraham believed. He was counted righteous. And that was before he was circumcised. And Paul can say then that all who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And they are his sons. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. So we are sons of Abraham. It should not be a surprise then to find that circumcision, which Abraham received after he believed, and which all proselytes received after they believed, was, just as baptism is, a sign and seal of faith. Paul says as much in Romans. He says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So as clear as day, he says, listen, circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. What's that? Justification. So justifying faith. So in the Old Testament, the sign and seal of justifying faith, circumcision. In the New, baptism. The next one, membership in the church. So, Baptists would say, and I'm going to quote directly from a Baptist scholar just to make sure that I'm doing this right, that baptism is a mark of belonging as well as demarcation from the world. I think that you and I would be able to give our amen to that. Baptism is a mark of belonging as well as demarcation from the world. In other words, baptism is everywhere recognized as a mark of membership in the visible church. Luke, in the book of Acts, reported the baptism of 3,000 as if it were equivalent to their being added to the church. Paul told the Corinthian believers that in one spirit they were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So the relationship between baptism and membership is something that's central to Baptist polity. It's significant then that at the heart of the Old Testament church polity, there existed a similar relationship, that the same was true of circumcision, as is now true of baptism. And this is made plain by Paul's description of the uncircumcised that was already quoted in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. as well as the significant fact that converts joining the Israelite community were always, always, always circumcised along with their children, as Exodus 12 makes so very clear. 12, verse 48, if you want to look that one up. So let me read for you briefly from a man who was writing a number of years ago. James Bannerman says this. He said, under the Mosaic law, so we are now looking at the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, circumcision used and owned as an outward badge or privilege admitted a man to an interest in an outward ceremonial institute. But not the less, under the Mosaic law, circumcision used and owned as a spiritual ordinance and connected with the faith of the recipient, admitted also to an interest in that inner and spiritual church, which was one and the same in the days of Abraham, in the time of Moses, and at the present time. So simply saying again, in his own words, in those old-fashioned words, that in the Old Testament, just as we do in the New Testament, that this was a badge of membership in the church. So, just as baptism is now a mark of membership in the church, so circumcision was a mark of membership and pointed to their membership in the church. Now, I wanted to look next at, we've looked at some of the ways in which these point to the same realities. I wanted to consider with you for a moment households. Some of this is repetitious, but I hope that's okay. I hope you can bear with me on this. One of the things that Baptists, I believe, all Credo Baptists have to account for is the occurrence in Acts of household baptisms. Let's admit right now that it's possible that there were no babies in these households. It's possible. And it's possible that when it says a household was baptized, that it actually means most rather than all who are in a household. That's possible as well. But I would suggest to you tonight that there's an easier explanation. Because for centuries, we know that it was the pattern that when one person was circumcised, his whole household was circumcised with him. Now, we see a pattern, of course, in the Old Testament that we have babies being circumcised. But we understand that the pattern was that when somebody joined the community who was not circumcised yet, that they first would be circumcised upon profession of faith, and then their whole family would be circumcised with them. We see that right from the beginning in Genesis 17, where it says, that very same day, Abraham was circumcised, so he did it the Baptist way, he did it, and we do the same thing in the Reformed community, don't we? We do believer's baptism. We baptize adults upon profession of faith. We don't just baptize indiscriminately, grab people off the street, drag them in the church and say, we're going to baptize you and hope this maybe does something to you. No, we do it upon profession of faith. So we practice believer's baptism. So Abraham, believer's circumcision. Very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So you can look at the very end of Genesis chapter 17 to refer to that. Now, what strikes the Baptist as odd, and what requires explanation when you do not see the connection between circumcision and baptism, is, from our perspective, entirely expected. So I tell you this as a former Baptist. We would sit down in a Bible study and somebody would raise household baptisms and I would say, well, maybe it was most of the households, or maybe it was we all had to try to give an explanation. We would do the best we could in the sincerity with which we dealt with the question. We were trying to be faithful to the Word of God, but it was difficult to give an explanation for that. From the perspective of that we are coming from now, that I'm coming from tonight, as we see the unity of the covenant of grace and we make the case for the connection between circumcision and baptism, this is entirely expected. Of course, an entire household would be baptized. And of course, you wouldn't make mention of the fact that babies were being baptized. It wasn't an issue in those days. Because for centuries and centuries and centuries, children had received the sign of the covenant. So, of course, there's no mention of the fact. A household means a household means a household. And when you have a household in the Old Testament, you have babies. When you have a household in the New Testament, you have babies. Maybe in our generation, you don't have babies, but that's something maybe peculiar to us. But this is what we would expect then. That's the way it always was with the sign of the covenant, that when someone believed, his family was promptly given the sign of the covenant along with him. So you have a repeated pattern for centuries. And then you come to the New Testament. And there the sign of the covenant has changed to baptism. And you and I should expect to find whole households being baptized. And lo and behold, they are. It's exactly what we find. Sign of the covenant, number 7. I want to tell you that I think it's ironic that people will ask what circumcision and baptism have to do with one another, when from the very start, everyone on both sides admits that both are signs of the covenant. Do you see what I'm getting at? I mean, you'll have people say, well, they're not. We've spent some time talking about how they both point to the same realities. They point to union with Christ, both of them. They both point to regeneration. They both point to justifying faith. They both point to membership in the church. But we've already agreed right from the start that they're both the sign of the same covenant. Now, if you could show me that the covenant in the Old Testament was a different covenant, then I could understand the objection to our comparing them. So when you come across somebody who is of the dispensational hermeneutic, who is looking at the scriptures from a different standpoint altogether, let's be honest, we can understand why they would have difficulty seeing what we're seeing, seeing this connection. And so what we want to do is take them right back and show them the unity of the covenant of grace, because they're missing the Old Testament. I mean, they're coming to the Bible and they're getting a great deal out of the new, maybe, but they're missing the old. But we have shown in the last few weeks that it was the same covenant. Again, the same terms, by grace through faith, the same mediator, Jesus Christ, the same promise, I will be your God, the same hope, heaven. Here was one covenant of grace stretched through the whole of the Bible, and it just so happened that this one same covenant was administered in one way in the old and a different way in the new. Much the same as we have in our families, where there's different rules for children than for adults. Different kinds of books for children than for adults. God in His grace and in His mercy has done it this way because in their infancy this is what they needed. This is what worked. And God in the fullness of time sent His Son. Because the Messiah had not yet come in the Old Testament, the old needed to be administered in pictures. It had to be. This is maybe an old point that we've already looked at already, but I mean, it bears repeating, I think. My children, I've got a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and 2-year-old, the children always prefer picture books. They think that's helpful. And as we mature, we find that pictures are sometimes actually get in the way. But we need them less and less. Well, these people, remember that in the Old Testament, they did not have the Messiah. They were looking to the Messiah, but the Messiah had not yet come in the flesh. There was need of shadows. There was need of types, as the people were taught to believe what the Messiah would come and do. It's so hard for us to understand because we don't live in that time. We live now in the age in which we call the New Covenant Age, or this age of the New Testament, in which we look back upon the cross and the resurrection. And it's so clear to us, but they didn't have that. But you see, when the Messiah had come to do what the fathers had believed that He would do, when He came to do what the pictures had taught the people to believe He would do, as Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. As He came to do all of that, it was no longer necessary for them to have those pictures. And so this one covenant of grace, which was administered in pictures, was no longer then administered in pictures. The complexity was replaced by simplicity. The shadows were replaced by the body, which is Jesus. To say it's a better covenant is an understatement. It doesn't mean we have to say it's a different covenant or a new covenant. But saying all of that, the covenant has always, always had a sign. The sign was circumcision. The sign now is baptism. So again, right there, you have a strong and undeniable connection between the two. Two different signs of the same covenant. But let me ask you, why the change? Well, remember that the covenant is administered differently. The bloody types have all been put away. And that would have to include, of course, circumcision. The new sign is going to have to be something that does not include the shedding of blood, because Christ's blood has been shed once and for all. And keep in mind that in every way, the new administration of the covenant of grace is better. So, what do you think? Is the inclusion of females an improvement or not? Well, I would say, of course, it's an improvement. This is way better. It used to be only boys who received the sign, but now it is for girls and for ladies as well. So in every way, then, we see that it's an improvement. But it is still the sign of the covenant of grace. And as such, we ought to assume it belongs to babies unless told otherwise, simply because, again, it was God who said he wanted it given to babies. Let's remember that the movement from old to new is an improvement. It's an improvement. And withholding the sign of the covenant from babies is not an improvement. It's a giant and significant step backwards. Now, there's an important question that still needs to be addressed, and that's the question that I've already addressed last week a little bit. It's a big one for Baptists. The question that you have in your notes, if you're just jotting down any notes here, is who's talking? Why give a sign of faith to a child too young to believe? It doesn't make sense. They haven't made a commitment. They don't understand what a commitment is. They haven't then been able to make a decision. So why in the world would we baptize them? I've given some reasons already. Number one, absolutely critical for us, the people of the book. We serve a God who is infinitely wise. We are a people who at the very best are finite in our wisdom, but we're also sinful. And so we come to the Word of God and we submit to the Word of God and we just confess right from the beginning, I don't know best. I don't understand best. So I need you, O God, to show me what is your will. Number one, if God has said that we should do it, then that is sufficient for us. I don't have to understand it. There's something wonderful about that. Something beautifully simple about that for us as believers. So many times we get ourselves in knots about things because we don't understand. And in our pride, I think, we just feel like God understand. Can I encourage you tonight to take home that old saying that they used to tell each other in the olden days, that duty is ours, events are God's. Duty is ours, events are God's. We don't understand so much. We don't understand consequences. We don't understand the very many things that go alongside these things. And we maybe don't even understand when it comes down to it. After you've done this whole thing, 4 weeks, you just don't get it at all. I don't understand why God would want babies to receive the sign of the covenant. It's enough that God has said, do it. It's good enough for us. We can trust him. I want to encourage you tonight to trust him. He knows what he's doing with our babies. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, could ask the same question, couldn't we? I mean, why in the Old Testament? did God want babies to receive the sign of the covenant of grace? Why did he give them circumcision? We do it because God has commanded it. Number two, just quickly here, all that baptism points to, as we've shown here, circumcision also pointed to. And that didn't hinder God from giving it to babies. So you might come to me and say, well, hold on a minute now. You just said all this, but that's not true of my baby. I don't think my baby's united to Christ. I mean, we can have a discussion about that another time, but I don't know. All this doesn't seem to fit my little baby. But that did not hinder God from giving it to babies. So those same reasons needn't hinder us from giving baptism to babies today. You see, in the Baptist world, the argument always is, well, it doesn't make sense. I don't see the connection with babies here. I don't see justifying faith with my baby. If you're seeing the connection in the Old Testament, you're seeing that circumcision points to the same realities. Understand, God was fully aware of all that. Fully aware of all the difficulties. Fully aware that these things are not necessarily true of your baby. And he said, do this to your baby. Number three. This is the last crucial consideration. Sharing personally, I always thought that when a person was baptized, it was the person doing the talking. So I get baptized, I'm saying something. It's my public declaration of commitment and faith. And as I said already in the Baptist circles, the person who is baptized often gives a testimony. So, it's me doing the talking. Now that, if you think about it, is actually quite inconsistent with the pattern that we find everywhere in the scriptures. And what is that pattern? That when God gives a sign, it is God who's doing the talking. Of all the things I said tonight, it seems to me this is one of the most glorious. I think this is absolutely wonderful. I mean, we understand what the scriptures say about us. We were looking at this on Sunday in our congregation. You and I are a people who are born in sin. We are born dead in sin. Our whole problem is a problem of the heart. And we are born then, we have a debt to God and an inability to pay back the debt to God. We are utterly and terribly depraved, and we're in a mess. We can do nothing for ourselves. We need God to say something to us. What am I going to say to God? Romans 3 says, my mouth has been stopped. I don't have a plea to make. I need God to say something to me. And this is the glorious truth that God has given us his word. God's speaking. When God gives a sign, it is God talking. The Lord's Supper. It's God speaking. The rainbow in the sky. It is God speaking. Baptism, same thing. Who was it who initiated this covenant? You and I weren't seeking God, Romans 3 says. God sought us. It was God. Who laid down the terms of the covenant? It was God. I mean, who could have come up with something like that? I mean, if we had laid down the terms, we would have probably said, well, you know, maybe I had to live perfectly. And then the next minute we would have been undone. So God came up with this plan to send his own son to fulfill all the terms of the covenant. Who fulfills the covenant? God. So he initiates the covenant. He lays down the terms of the covenant. He fulfills the covenant. And when God gave the sign which pointed to a covenant in which he was doing all the talking, he explicitly said that the sign itself was as the covenant. Listen to Genesis 17. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. See, it was God doing the talking. Now, isn't that the pattern of grace and the pattern of redemption. We talk about, we go back now to the doctrine of election. God elects a people. He enters into a covenant of works with all men. He takes a man named Adam and he says, this man will be their representative. Why? Because this man, if nobody else can do it, if Adam can't do it, nobody can do it. So he's going to represent these people. Adam fails. You and I, we all failed the moment he failed. And so God initiates a new and different covenant, a covenant of grace, which promises a Messiah who will answer the terms of the broken covenant on behalf of the elect. God the Father says, Son, here is a people. I've got a work for you to do now. Here's a people for you to do it for. You go and you rescue them. He gives a sign of that covenant. He then sends his son to redeem those people. And the son, as he goes to the cross, goes to bear, in reality, to bear the penalty for those very people. Their very names on his mind and on his heart. And the Father and the Son then send the Holy Spirit to apply redemption to those people. They are not seeking him, but he seeks them. As Acts puts it, here's how it happens in real time. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I can't explain it. I mean, I can't explain something that makes no sense to my neighbors. This one whom Isaiah 53 says there's no comeliness about him has taken on a comeliness about him. There's something about this Jesus that is now precious to me. This is what God has done in this work of regeneration, to make my blind eyes to see him and seeing him to believe on him and to love him. I don't understand except that God did it. This is why we pray for our loved ones. It is entirely consistent with the whole pattern of God's dealings with his people that the sign of the covenant would be one in which it is God who's doing the talking. It is not at all about our declaration of commitment and faith, but it is a sign of his covenant promise to his people. What he has promised that he will do, that he will be our God and the God of our children. And if God is doing the talking, he can talk to whomever he wants to talk to, can't he? A little baby cannot make a declaration of faith, but God can talk to a baby. God can give a sign to a baby. And not only can he give that sign to that baby, but he can minister to that baby. As Luke 1 tells us, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. God can work in whomever he wants, whenever he wants. But the point of the covenant is that the covenant is all about God acting. I mean, we sing psalms that speak of this. We have hymn writers who are writing hymns about this, where people writing choruses all saying the same thing. Where would we have been? What would we have done if God had not pursued us? This is the astounding love that our God has. That he would look upon a people who did not want him, who did not seek him, who did not desire him, and say, I will save them. He initiates and he answers all the terms. They won't obey me, so I will send my son to obey me. They can't pay the penalty even after an eternity in hell. I will send my son to bear in his body the very anguish of hell. I'll do it all. And so it makes sense that the sign which points to that covenant would not be a sign that draws attention to what we are doing, but rather to what He has promised. It is God who is doing the talking. And if He is speaking, then it does not matter the age of the person. God can speak to whomever He wants. Now I recognize that what baptism points to is not going to be true of all the babies we baptize. In fact, we might decide to put a statistic on it. I think I have no desire to do that. We just simply don't know God's timing. We don't know the moment of regeneration. That's not the point. Again, what circumcision pointed to was not true of the children who were circumcised either. The adults had made a profession of faith, and they were required to. But God gave the sign also to the children apart from their profession of faith. It was as though God said, here's what circumcision means. And Abraham, it's true of you right now. But now what I want you to do is I want you to give that sign also to your children in faith. Now, again, we may have a problem with that idea in our own human wisdom. But we have to ask ourselves, if God sees no problem with it, if He commands it, who are we to argue with Him? Shouldn't we all, on the other hand, ought we not rather glory in this? Ought we not rather rejoice? I mean, it's mums and dads. Ought we not rather be clapping our hands with joy that God would include our children? That He, in whose hands we are, and He on whom we depend, and He who is the one who saves, would say, this is for you and this is for your children. So let me summarize our comparison this way. I want to ask a series of questions. And these are questions that I found in a book by a fellow named Booth. He quoted them from a fellow named Sartell. I think Sartell started it. So I'm trying to give credit to where credit's due. This is not mine. So first of all, when a person believed in the God of Abraham and trusted in Him in the Old Testament, what happened? The answer, he was circumcised. Second, what was the outward event that represented the clean heart in the Old Testament? Again, the answer, circumcision. Finally, what was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers in the Old Testament? The answer, again, circumcision. Now, replace Old Testament with New Testament and notice the answers to those same questions. When a person believed in the God of Abraham and trusted in Him in the New Testament, what happened? The answer, he was baptized. Second, what was the outward event that represented the clean heart in the New Testament? Again, the answer, baptism. And finally, what was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers in the New Testament? Baptism. Let's remember that the sign of the covenant was never meant as a public declaration of faith. The very nature of a covenant is that it is God's promise to us. It's not our promise to Him. And while we are commanded to believe and to repent, God does not present us a covenant because we repent, because we believe. He presents us a covenant because He is gracious. And He says, if you believe, you will be saved. But the reason that faith is the act that is required is because faith is simply the instrument through which we take hold of Christ. We are saved because of and on account of Christ. Christ's active and passive obedience. Faith, you see, is resting in the works of somebody else. It's resting in the works of Christ. That's why it's the one condition God requires. That's why He doesn't say, if you love me, but rather if you believe. And you see, the sign of the covenant is meant as a reminder, not only to the individual of God's promises to that individual, but also symbolically as a reminder to God. Remember, that's what was said about the rainbow, that God would see it and he would remember. Not, of course, that God would forget, but it's God's way of saying, I am binding myself to this agreement, and here is the sign and the seal of that agreement to which I am bound. Now, if all we think of baptism as a public declaration of faith, we will never, ever, ever understand infant baptism. But if we recognize in baptism a sign of God's covenant with us, and we recognize that God ordinarily works in families and has made his promises to believers and their children, then we will understand the importance of baptizing not just adult believers, but also their children. Because although they have not yet believed, they must believe. And God has covenanted with them to be their God. And since he has covenanted with them, they should be given the sign of that gracious and loving covenant. Do you know that so often adult baptism in Baptist circles, with its emphasis on public declarations, ends up drawing attention to the individual being baptized? Look at the decision that I've made. I've chosen for Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. Whereas baptism, when it is understood like circumcision as a sign of the covenant, points instead to what God has promised to do. And the emphasis is not on works, but on grace. Instead of pointing to man and a woman, it points to him. Congregation, there's a pattern here. There is a people who are in need of a Savior. And there is a gracious and loving God who set about to save this people. Does it not make sense? Does it not fit the whole scheme of God's purposes and plans, that the sign that he would give, which would point to his purposes and his plans, that this sign would point to him and would show to us again and again and again that all of this is not of works, but of grace. So here you are, and I are together this night, and I don't know your history, you don't know my history, but we know this, that we are a sinful people, and we deserve forever condemnation. And if we should try to put in our very best and make our way to the judgment seat and make an argument to God and show him what we have done and show him and try to show him and say, okay, well, there's bad and there's good and I hope it all works out in the end, and we're in trouble. And yet here we are on a night like tonight, and we're not despairing. We don't have to go to our beds weeping and crying and moaning as we look forward to certain and dreadful judgment. Because we stand upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. That God has given us this covenant of grace. He has done it all. I mean, this is what the gospel proclaims, doesn't it? It doesn't come to you and say, now, here's what you must do, because you've messed it up. You and I have done it. We've done it all wrong. And so it says to you, listen, you've done wrong. You have sinned. You have grieved the heart of your God. But there is one who is Jesus. He has done it all. He did it right. He has obeyed perfectly the Father. And he has satisfied the Father's justice on the cross. And he is now risen from the dead. So now, look to him. And so God gives us a sign of that covenant. And he says, I want you to give that to your children. Let's thank him together for that. Let's pray. Father, it seems somehow that every time we begin to speak of this gospel that we can't do justice to it. We begin to speak of your Son who is our King Jesus. We come so very far short of saying anything that is worthy of him. Oh God, it is our heart's desire to honor him, to honor you. Father, because you have first loved us, we do adore you. We love you, our Father. We are so thankful together tonight that as we have gathered together, that though it is our confession that we are sinners, though you are right in all your judgments against us, that you have laid up hope for us in Christ. And that when you look upon your people tonight, you see Christ. And oh, our Father, we thank you so much for this. We praise and bless your holy name, that you did not in justice turn us over to judgment and to wrath, but rather that in grace and in love, you decided to rescue us. Father, all our hope on this night is Christ. And we know that that is good and solid hope. That our Lord Jesus is sufficient for us. When we go to our beds tonight, our Father, we know we go with him. And we know, our Lord, that we have reason then to sing. To sing in the night, to sing in the day. No matter what our circumstances, we rejoice that you are our God, that you are the God of our children. Father, we thank you that you have made these promises, not only to us, but to them, to our children. And Lord, it is our prayer that not only then would we have the privilege, as you have told us, to give the sign to them, we pray, Father, that you would save them, each and every one, that they would come to know you, they would look unto Jesus Christ in faith, and that they would grow up as godly men and women. Father, help us as parents to be faithful in our charge to bring to them the gospel, not only with the words that we speak to them every day, but in the way that we live before them. That they would see in our very lives and our very conduct and the way that we speak to them, the loveliness of our Savior Jesus. Father, I want to pray for those here this night who are struggling with this precious subject. Father, we pray together that you would grant them wisdom. That you would help them to see the truth of your word. And, O God, that you would not only help them to surrender themselves to what your word says, but that they would join us in rejoicing that you meant for this to be given as a sign of your love and your grace, not only to us, but to them, to our children. Father, we bless you for this. We thank you. We pray that as we continue tonight to discuss these things, that you would guide us and that in all things that you would receive praise and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.